morning and welcome to Union Valley Bible Church this morning. It is great to see all of you here, see some new faces, some I haven't seen for a while. Please stand as we begin our worship service this morning. I'd like to read one scripture to you. It's Proverbs 18:9. And it says, well, that's not the one I wanted. Anyway, lost my place. It talks about how God is our high tower and our mighty tower, and those that run into it are safe. And that's what we're going to sing about this morning.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Somebody you haven't met, greet them, and everybody's welcome.
Good morning. I thought I was going to have to start dancing for a minute there. Good thing for you that didn't happen. First order of business is our connection card. If you're new with us this morning, we ask you to fill that out so that we can get to know you better. And then on the back side of that card is a spot for your prayer requests and praises. And then this month, our friend of the month is Dwight and Gwen Shaver. They are serving with SIL, and we have a little update video for you.
Hello, we're Dwight and Gwen Shaver, serving with Wycliffe and SIL in Latin America. We really appreciate your part in this ministry. We'd like to share with you some of the things that God is doing.
As the Lord says, "See, I have opened a door in front of you that no one can shut." For 11 years until 2021, we saw God open many doors as we worked in West Asia. Here now are some of the doors that God is opening for Bible translation in Latin America.
The Ashaninga Old Testament project had been stalled for a number of years. Last year, God enabled this project to be restarted. Last August, Danny Tasaman and I went out to the Ashaninga area to help them make a plan for completing the Old Testament in 2 years. They have 4.5 books to finish. Danny is a translation consultant in training whom I am mentoring. It is exciting to see the Ashaninga Church taking the initiative in this translation project. We rejoice that God has provided the funds to finish the project and that we were able to purchase computers and other material for them to get started. In 2022, God also opened the door for the Namatsiyenga people to begin translating the Old Testament. It has been 40 years since our parents completed the New Testament. God has done mighty things. What a privilege to work with these dear people. Also in 2022, the Kakataibo people began reworking their New Testament that was printed 45 years ago. We had the joy of training the team of 8 translators and are now consulting the book of Matthew they have drafted. We are very excited that the Lambayeque Quechua translation team has completed a draft of the Old Testament with about 60% of it consultant checked. We have checked up through Psalm 102 with the rest of the Psalms to be checked in February.
For 22 years, we lived in Incahuasi, completing the Lambayeque Quechua New Testament in 2005. It has been a joy to renew friendships as we return to help with the Old Testament. Over the years, Quechua music has drawn people to the Lord and has played a key role in church worship. Last year, the Lord provided funds to reprint their songbook.
We rejoice that the Lord has opened the door for many Latin Americans to become translation consultants. After our next workshop in March, 10 of the trainees will be certified as translation consultants.
My role on the Americas Area HR team has given me fulfillment. I enjoy helping Latin Americans join the Bible translation team. We are very grateful to God for our family who are loving and serving Him in West Asia, Missouri, Illinois, and Baltimore.
Please pray for us in our roles as we work remotely from our home in Belton, Missouri. Also, please pray for our upcoming trip to Peru in February and March. Thank you very much for the opportunity to share with you today. Ajahkaman.
Hasta luego.
Goodbye.
It's always good to hear from our missionaries. This is part of my job as the chairman of the missions team that I really enjoy, is just getting these update videos from our missionaries. Sorry, my phone just died. Our World Outreach Weekend, we have a new date that will be April 6th and 7th, and we're going to have Isaac and Hannah Cummins, Leon and Susan Scott, and then a gentleman by the name of Daniel Wade, and he is serving with Village Missions. We just ask you to come and be a part of that weekend. We have lots of fun activities and just a lot of good information for you to get from that weekend. Sunday school. We have a new Sunday. We're not a new Sunday school glass. This is going on right now. This is downstairs. So if you go down the steps and turn left, it's right there. This is for all ages. This is just a great time to fellowship with one another. If you ever hear some loud talking and laughing, chances are it's coming from that classroom. I've been in that classroom a few times. It's really enjoyable. Just a great way to fellowship and just spend some time in the Word. And then small groups, they are we have study guide sheets back in the back by the offering plate, so please pick one of those up on your way out. And then at this time, we will pray and then do offering and continue on with our worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today and thank you for everything that you do for us. We lift this church up to you as you continue to guide and direct us. I pray for the leadership of the church as they continue to lead this church. I pray for all of our volunteers who serve in various ministries. We are so thankful for their serving hearts. I pray for the lost to come to know you. I pray for those who have health issues and those who have lost loved ones. And lastly, I pray for Pastor Matt as he delivers the message to you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
I missed my cue. A number of years ago, I went to a retreat, and the man that was in charge of the, I guess to say the counselor, but he implored upon us to take a scripture and commit it to your memory. Oh, little did I know that the scripture I chose, Luke 1:37, for with God, all things are possible. And a number of years later, I had this event in my life, and when they told me that I wouldn't walk or talk, I kept thinking, for with God, nothing is impossible. And here I am. So I chose a song this morning that I don't think we all say thank you enough. And my tribute. And I say thanks for the things you have done for me, things so undeserved, yet you gave your only son for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be. You might know this part. I owe it all to thee. Here we go. To God be the glory, to God be the glory, to God be the glory for the things he has done. With his blood he has saved me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done. Just let me live my life and let it be pleasing, Lord, to thee. And should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. With his blood he has saved me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done. For the things he has
done. I noticed on my app that it had, I don't know how I did it, but I moved it over to the verse before.
Well, you're doing fine.
Well, yeah. I was only semi-lost. This next song we're going to sing, he brought me out, just a brief story on this. There are advantages to picking songs when you're traveling. You don't have the hymnal, so you don't know if they're in the hymnal or not. Okay, this one's not. And I didn't know that. But I knew the song, and I was reading through Scripture, and I saw this verse, and it's in Psalm 40. And it says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He knew me. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He puts a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And I read that and I thought, ooh, we're going to have to sing He Brought Me Out. I had no idea. And do you guys know this song? Nobody knows this song. Okay, so this will be a fun song for you to learn. Let's stand and sing.
Tenderly brought me out of golden day.
He
Said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. You know, I don't know what's going on in your life. No one knows but you. You know, the first song we sang in this group was about being stuck in a mire. You know, Pilgrim's Progress talks about the slough of despond. If you're despondent about your life, about something going on in your life, if you're stuck, and there's no way to get out but have the Father pick you up and put you on that rock. Amen. Then this is the peace that He gives to us. The peace that calms everything in here when nothing out here is going well. That's what the song's about.
Peace that the world
Well, good morning. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started with the service, or not the service, we'll get started with my message. Lord, thank you for this beautiful morning that you've given us today. Thank you that that we can have peace with you. We can have peace about in the midst of our trials and circumstances. We can have peace as we look forward to our future and not fear our future if we've placed our faith in you. And Lord, also may we just continue throughout this service and through how we live our lives, whatever comes our way in life, may we just continue to give you all the glory for all the good things that you have done to us. And in your name we pray, amen. So today we're going to finish up John chapter 20, which means we're getting very close to finishing the Gospel of John. Maybe some of you are excited about that. Maybe some of you are wishing the Gospel of John just kept going. But before we get into the text today, I just want to review some of the highlights we have covered over the last few weeks, which I think will help set us up for where we are going today. And I want to start with the end of John chapter 19. John chapter 19 ended with the death of Jesus on the cross, how his legs were not broken, and a spear was thrust through his side, and blood and water came out. He was then taken off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, who laid Jesus in his tomb. And those details of the death of Christ and his burial fulfilled biblical prophecy, and John reminded us about that in the end of John chapter 19. We've also discussed how there were multiple eyewitnesses to Jesus' death. The unbelieving Jews knew Jesus had died on the cross, as did the Romans. The soldiers and Pilate verified with one another, making sure that Jesus was dead. There was corroboration between them. And Jesus' disciples also knew that he was dead because they were eyewitnesses to his death on the cross. John was there, along with several women who were Jesus' disciples. There were also multiple people who knew where Jesus' tomb was located. John and the women knew where the tomb was. They saw Joseph of Arimathea place Jesus in his tomb. Obviously, then, Joseph of Arimathea is another one who knew where Jesus' tomb was, along with Nicodemus, who helped Joseph place Jesus in the tomb. And then, based on Matthew chapter 27, even the religious authorities knew where the tomb was located because they sent a detachment of Roman soldiers to go guard the tomb, which then means a group of Roman soldiers also knew where Jesus' tomb was located. So multiple people knew Jesus died on the cross. Multiple people knew where he was laid to rest. And then early Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead and left the tomb. John chapter 20 records Mary Magdalene and other women coming to Jesus' tomb, expecting to treat a dead body in the tomb, but instead they arrive and discover an empty tomb. This, of course, caused Mary to run and tell Peter and John about it, and then they left where they were at and ran to go see the empty tomb, and they too witnessed the empty tomb along with Jesus' grave clothes left behind in the tomb. We also talked about how the evidence for the empty tomb cannot be explained away by a conspiracy theory of someone stealing the body. There was no motivation for the authorities or the disciples to do that, and frankly, people wouldn't spend the time to unwrap a dead body and then leave all the grave clothes neatly arranged if they wanted to steal a dead body. We've also seen that Mary Magdalene encountered the empty tomb. She at first did not believe Jesus had risen from the dead. She, along with the rest of the disciples, they didn't even believe Jesus would rise from the grave. That was one of the farthest things from their mind. They had no expectation that Jesus would rise from the grave. They were all filled with grief over Jesus' death. They were living in fear about what the future held for them, and they were living without any hope. But then on Sunday morning, not long after Jesus had risen, he appeared to Mary in the garden where his tomb was located. And at first, she didn't recognize him. But once she did, she went from grief to joy. And she went to announce to his disciples that she had seen Jesus alive. We also talked about how the swoon theory fails to explain the evidence for Jesus' appearances. There is no way people mistakenly took Jesus for being dead on the cross and then placed his near-dead body in the tomb, and then 3 days later, Jesus comes out of the tomb and convinces his disciples that he had died and come back to life, because there's just too much evidence against that theory, which we talked about last week. So to recap all that, you have multiple people who witnessed Jesus' death. You have multiple people who witnessed the location of his tomb. And then you have multiple eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. And now we're at a point in the Gospel of John where we have bodily appearances of the risen Christ, which the conspiracy theory, the swoon theory, don't have adequate explanations for. And more importantly, we have the testimony of Scripture which foretold Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. How the Gospel of John ends is with multiple appearances of the resurrected Christ with multiple eyewitnesses. The first one was to Mary Magdalene, which we looked at last week. And today we'll look at two more of Jesus' appearances to his disciples. The first appearance we'll look at does not include Thomas, but the second one does. Both of these appearances of Jesus to his disciples, they both have some similarities and differences between them. But after John lays out the evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus, he concludes chapter 20 by stating why he wrote the book, and he challenges the reader to come to a place of decision about who Jesus is. So open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're looking at verses 19 to 31 today. But I'm going to take this into three sections. So we're just going to focus first on verses 19 to 23. 19 to 23, this is Jesus' appearance to his disciples without Thomas being there. And that will be made more apparent when we look at the next appearance. So this is Jesus' appearance to his disciples without Thomas, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The Bible records that on the day Jesus rose from the dead, he made five appearances to at least 17 people, possibly a few more. So on the Sunday Jesus rose from the dead, he rose early in the morning and made multiple appearances to multiple people throughout that day. This one takes place in the evening of that Sunday, where Jesus appears to his disciples without Thomas being there. And again, that will be made more clear in the next section that we look at. But where everyone is located here in this scene is Jerusalem. The setting is Jerusalem. You remember the disciples had come to Jerusalem with Jesus for the Passover. Then Jesus was killed on the Passover on Friday. And then the very next day is Saturday, so that's the Sabbath. So they stayed put. They weren't going to be traveling back to Galilee on the Sabbath. And then Jesus rose early Sunday morning, and based on Luke and John's account of the resurrection, we know the disciples stayed in Jerusalem throughout that day, throughout that Sunday. Where they are in Jerusalem, it's not clear, it's not specified, but they are in someone's home, and the doors to the house are locked because they're fearful for their fellow Jews and what they would do to them. They were fearful that the Jewish religious authorities could send their temple police after them to either have them killed or have them arrested because of their close connection with Jesus. This again shows us how utterly defeated the disciples felt after Jesus' crucifixion. They were in grief. They were in despair. They were without hope. They were filled with fear of what man could do to them. And on that night, as they were huddled together in fear, Jesus shows up in the room. The doors being locked did not stop Jesus from coming into the room. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, "Peace be with you." Now, the parallel account of this scene is found in Luke chapter 24. And Luke records that when Jesus appeared in the room, the disciples were frightened because they thought they were looking at a ghost. So the reason Jesus says, "Peace be with you," is he wants to calm them down. And then to prove to them he was not a ghost, he showed them his hands, which the soldiers had driven the spiked nails into. And he showed them his side, where the soldier had thrust his spear into Jesus' side. The disciples continued to marvel at Jesus, and they continued to wonder, are we seeing a ghost here? Because Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus then encourages them to touch him. Jesus said to them, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." As Luke goes on to record there, the disciples were excited to see Jesus, but they were still unsure of whether or not Jesus was a ghost. And so what Jesus does to put those thoughts to rest is he asks them, you know, "Do you have something here that I can eat? Do you have any food that I can eat?" And Luke 24, verses 42 to 43 shows the disciples' response. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. The disciples, they went from being fearful to being glad, as John says. They were glad Jesus was not a ghost, and that he was truly alive and with them in that room, with them bodily. But how Jesus calmed their fears and convinced them that he was not a ghost was by showing them the evidence. He was showing them the evidence of who was really in the room with them, that it was truly him, bodily, in the flesh. He showed them the evidence of his hands, his feet, and his side. He encouraged the disciples to touch him, and he even ate some of their fish. And by Jesus showing his disciples the evidence of his resurrection, that he was truly alive by standing bodily in front of them, and that he was not a ghost, it shows that our faith is built on tangible evidence, that our faith is not a leap in the dark, as so many critics like to say. Jesus gave them tangible evidence that he was truly alive, that he was no false hope, but a real and living hope that they could stake their lives on. Now, one of the theories that skeptics sometimes will use to explain the resurrection of Christ is called the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory states that, well, maybe the disciples, they just, you know, thought they saw the resurrected Christ, but in reality, they were really having hallucinations. So the appearances of Christ, in other words, are explained by the disciples having hallucinations. But this theory is full of holes as well. One of the major problems with the theory is that many of Jesus' appearances are to groups. And hallucinations do not occur to groups of people, but they do occur in individual experiences. Just as dreams are individual experiences and not group experiences, so too are hallucinations. So let me just give you a simple example. Let's say my family, when we go to sleep at night, we all dream. And in the morning, we say, oh, we figure out we all dreamed overnight. And then we all realize all of our dreams are different. None of us had the same exact dream at all. Every one of us dreamed, but everyone's dream was totally different from the other. Hallucinations, like dreams, are individual experiences. Real life is not like the movie Field of Dreams, where, you know, the husband and wife had the same dream, and then he goes off and, you know, finds the person he's supposed to find. That's just not real life. It's a nice movie, but it's not real life. Hallucinations are rare, and what usually causes individuals to have hallucinations is either through drugs or severe health deficiencies that a person has going on in their bodies. But the other thing to keep in mind is Jesus did not appear just to individuals. He appeared to multiple people in multiple places. The Bible records that between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he made 10 separate appearances in various places to multiple people. And on one of those occasions, it was in front of a group of 500 people. 500 people in one particular place. Also, Jesus proved to those who saw him that he was not a ghost, nor were they hallucinating, and he proved it by the disciples being able to touch him. They also saw Jesus eat food in front of them. They even saw Jesus cook a breakfast for them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And while the hallucination theory tries to answer the appearances of Jesus, it doesn't address the empty tomb or the missing body. You have to think about it. If the disciples were truly hallucinating and Jesus was still in the grave, all someone would have to do, because there were many eyewitnesses to where this tomb was located, where the body was placed, all someone would have to do is say, guys, reality check. We're going to go to the tomb. We're going to go correct these claims. And had that been the case, had Jesus still been in the tomb, if the tomb was filled and not empty, the case would be closed. So the conspiracy theory, the swoon theory, and the hallucination theory, they all fail to explain the appearances of the resurrected Christ. The resurrection of Christ is not a fanciful theory or pure fantasy. It is a true historical reality that has bearing on every person's life. Jesus' resurrection is the final proof of his deity and proves he has ultimate authority and power over all life, and who will one day raise all the dead. Jesus will one day raise all the dead. Jesus said this about himself in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," referring to his, "and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus is saying there, every person who has ever lived will be raised by the power of his spoken word and will be consigned to either their eternal destination based on how they responded to him in their life. So the reality of the resurrected Christ has bearing on every person's life, especially to the life of the believer, not only for the blessings of eternal salvation and how wonderful that is, but also because Jesus has entrusted his disciples to carry out the mission of proclaiming his death and resurrection to a lost world. And you see that there in verses 21 to 23. You see Jesus preparing his disciples for their mission to go into the world. And first, Jesus tells them that just as the Father has sent him into the world with a specific mission to perform, so too do his disciples have a specific mission that Jesus has in mind and that he's going to send them out to do. From going through the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of John, we see that the mission of Jesus in his first coming was to live a perfect life and suffer and die as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sin, and then rise from the grave, thereby proving his deity and power over sin and death, and of being the way to eternal life in God. And Jesus says he is sending his disciples out to communicate the message of the gospel to wherever they are sent. So Jesus right here is commissioning his disciples here, so to speak. It's like a preview, if you will, to his great commission that comes at the end of the book of Matthew. And after he commissions them, you see there, he breathes on them. And he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is kind of a confusing thing that you see Jesus do here. And what he's doing here is he's empowering his disciples for their coming mission to go into the world. It's part of their preparation. Jesus, in other words, right here, he's placing his favor upon them and promising them that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit to carry out the mission he has for them. He had already been talking to them about that, if you recall, back in his upper room discourse at the end of John chapter 15. He had been talking to them about how they would be going out and how the Holy Spirit would be involved in that mission. And now he's telling them, he's preparing them, he's equipping them, if you will, for this upcoming reality in their lives that's about to happen. But as the book of Acts tells us, they did not receive the power of the Holy Spirit on this particular day, but over a month later on the day of Pentecost. You see that in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Jesus told them to wait to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and they did so, and the Holy Spirit came at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. But then after Jesus says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he's He says something there in verse 23 that sounds very strange, right? It's very confusing at face value. Jesus says there, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What in the world does Jesus mean here? Does this mean that authorities in the church have been given the power to forgive sins? Do people in the church have all the power and authority to forgive people of their sins? Can mere men absolve people of their sins? And the answer to that is no. We have to look at all the biblical data, which is all of God's word, right? The Bible teaches that only God can completely forgive men of their sins. For example, in Psalm 51, there's quite a few places, honestly, you could go to, but I was thinking of Psalm 51. Simple but powerful. You know, when David committed horrendous sin against God, he didn't go to a priest for the forgiveness of his sins. He went directly to God. He knew only God could forgive him of his sin. And this is what he wrote in Psalm 51, verses 9 through 10. He prayed to the Lord, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." He's asking for forgiveness there. He's asking God for forgiveness. Blot out all my iniquities. And then, part of the repentance aspect, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. While we can forgive someone of their offense against us, you know, the Bible, Jesus told us, forgive others, right? Forgive others of their offenses against us. We can do that, but we cannot remove the stain of whatever sin they committed against us or committed against somebody else. We don't have that power. We don't have that authority to cleanse someone else of their sins. Only God can blot out and forgive their sins and make their hearts clean. But here's what's key. The sinner needs to take that step of confessing their guilt and their need for forgiveness from a perfectly holy God in order to be made clean. They have to take that step for forgiveness to be appropriated. So what Jesus is teaching his disciples there in verse 23, it's a lesson in the proclamation of the gospel. That's more of what he's talking about there. You could say Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here, but it's a lesson in the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, he is delegating his disciples here with the authority of his word. As they are commissioned by Jesus to go out and preach his gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, he's telling them, you know, the ones who repent and believe in me will have their sins forgiven. That's what you're to go out and preach to people. And those who do not, those who end up rejecting my gospel, their sins will not be forgiven by God. You're supposed to go out and preach that too. So this is what believers are to proclaim to the world, that through repentance and faith in Christ, people's sins will be forgiven by God. He is that merciful and just. But we also give the warning that those who refuse to do so remain under God's judgment. God's loving, but God is also equally just. He's merciful, but he's equally wrathful. So that's Jesus' appearance to his disciples on the evening of his resurrection day. He appeared to his disciples without Thomas being present, demonstrated to them that they were not seeing a ghost, nor were they hallucinating, And he prepared them to get ready. He wanted them prepared to be sent out to proclaim his gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of saving souls from eternal destruction and making disciples of Jesus. Now let's look at the next scene, Jesus' next appearance. He's going to appear to his disciples again, but this time Thomas is in the room. And this time Jesus has a big challenge for Thomas. Look at verses 24 to 29 with me. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So again, you see Jesus making another appearance to his disciples, but this time Thomas is in the room. As verse 24 tells us, he wasn't in the room on the prior appearance, on the day of Jesus' resurrection. But notice there, the other disciples were very excited to give Thomas the report of their having seen Jesus. And naturally, they would think, well, we want to give this news to Thomas. This is exciting. We think this will be exciting for him. This will be encouraging for Thomas to hear. We've been encouraged and excited from hearing this, from seeing this. They think that giving this news to Thomas will be an encouragement to him. That the one that he has loved and invested his life in for the last 3.5 years is not dead but alive. They would think, this is great news for him. He'll be excited about this, just like we're excited about it. Except Thomas is not excited about it. He's not excited or encouraged, is he? And he says, "You know what, guys? Unless I see the resurrected Christ with my own eyes, unless I can examine him in the way you guys got to examine him, unless I can, you know, touch the marks that represent the wounds on his hands and touch Jesus to make sure he's a real person, I'm going to refuse to believe in Jesus' resurrection." So again, it's like Thomas is saying to them, you know, unless I get the same experience that you got, I'm never going to believe. Now, what Thomas is asking for, Jesus freely did for the other disciples, but he missed out. We're not sure why he missed out. There's no criticism given, good or bad, as to why he wasn't there. So it must have been a justifiable reason, an understandable reason. But he missed out. But the words he says there in verse 25, those are the words that give him the nickname Doubting Thomas. One of the last times we saw Thomas was back in John chapter 11. And the Thomas we see here is a far cry from the Thomas we see back in John chapter 11. Because looking at Thomas's character there, you could have called him the courageous Thomas. And you would be right. He was the courageous Thomas because when Jesus went back to Jerusalem with death threats looming over his head, Thomas is the one who stood up and led the charge and got all his fellow disciples to go all in and go to Jerusalem with Jesus, even if they were going to face death. So he showed himself to be very courageous. He showed real devotion and passion and courage for Jesus. But when the death of Christ came into his life, all his courage, all his passion, everything was sapped out of him. It was probably like the biggest punch in the gut he ever had in his life. He's saddened, he's discouraged, he's grieving. But I personally, I think it's kind of unfair to call Thomas Doubting Thomas. I don't think it's really fair to call him Doubting Thomas and then give all the others a pass, because when the other 10 disciples heard the initial reports of Jesus being alive, they too did not believe him. In Luke chapter 24, verses 10 to 11, when the women brought their reports of having seen the resurrected Christ, they thought, they thought it was an idle tale, Luke writes down. In other words, they thought it was pure silliness. And they did not believe the report. So there were initially plenty of doubting disciples when it came to the resurrection. But certainly, I think you could say, Thomas was much more emphatic and declared his refusal to believe unless he saw Christ with his own eyes and touched him with his own hands. He was too hurt, too deeply grieved to be drawn into any perceived false hopes. Don't get my hopes up. Don't want to go down that road. But again, just seeing this here, it again shows us that none of the disciples were expecting Jesus to rise again. But then 8 days later, probably the Sunday after Jesus rose from the grave, so a week later, Thomas gets his wish. So a week has gone by since Jesus last appeared to these disciples, and what are they doing? Well, they're doing the same thing they were doing last time, aren't they? They're gathered together in a room somewhere, and the doors are locked. They're likely still in Jerusalem. Perhaps they just completed the Festival of Unleavened Bread, because that followed after the Passover. So they're likely still in Jerusalem for that whole week. But here's what's interesting to me. Thomas, if you think about it, Thomas has had a whole week to investigate the accounts of the resurrection. He's gotten all this information, and he's got a whole week to think him through. Perhaps he could have had the opportunity to go visit the empty tomb if he wanted to. But there's no hint he had any change in his attitude over that week of time. He continued his refusal to believe until Jesus showed up in the room and showed him the evidence. Jesus, in his grace, gives Thomas what he asked for. He gives Thomas the evidence. Even though Thomas wasn't in the room, or even though Jesus wasn't in the room to hear Thomas's skepticism, he knew what Thomas said. He knew his heart. Remember, he is the God who sees and hears his people. He intimately knows all that goes on with us, even if we don't think that he does. He knows his sheep, and he knew what Thomas needed for his faith to be strengthened. And here we see the tenderness of our good shepherd. Think about it. So many times the disciples didn't fully get it. And so many times you see Jesus being patient with them. He's correcting them. He's encouraging them. He's teaching them. He's He gives them the evidence of his deity, both through his miracles and through his teaching in the scriptures. But notice here, he challenged Thomas with the evidence he gave him. All the evidence had been presented to Thomas, and he had all his doubts answered. And Jesus said to him, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." That's quite a statement, isn't it? Do not disbelieve, but believe. Why would Jesus say that to Thomas? Well, a couple reasons, I think. One, Jesus knew that physical evidence alone didn't always convince people of who he was. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus laying out plenty of physical evidence to show his deity to people through all the miracles he performed. And so Thomas should have known better, you could say. Thomas should know better. Secondly, though, Jesus had answered his doubts. Jesus had answered his doubts. He had adequately answered his doubts. And right here, there is no more room for him to not believe. Thomas should no longer doubt, but believe based on the evidence. And that really, right there, that's the challenge and the warning as well. It's a challenge and a warning for anyone investigating Jesus. Look at the evidence. And when he sufficiently answers, when it's adequate, don't disbelieve any longer, but believe. That's the charge. Don't disbelieve any longer. Believe. It's sufficient. Well, right there, Thomas gets it. And he responds with a statement of belief, a wonderful confession of who Jesus is. And he confesses Jesus to be his Lord and his God, which reflects his devotion to Christ and gives Christ his worship. And Jesus receives what Thomas declares. He doesn't deny what Thomas says. He doesn't reject it. Jesus affirms his faith, but then he says, get this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is speaking about the future there. He's been talking about the mission they're going to go on. And he says, I just want you to know, you've been given something very special, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So, the ones who come to believe in Jesus without receiving an appearance from him will be blessed. This shows us that Jesus would not continue to do appearances for people in order for them to come to believe in him. This would then show us that all of God's word is sufficient testimony for who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Interestingly, Thomas would see the reality of what Jesus told him, as would the other disciples, but there's a lot of historical evidence that shows Thomas took the gospel to India and planted churches there, which means he saw the fulfillment of Jesus' words. He saw the blessings of those who came to believe in Christ without ever having seen him. The people he went to didn't see Christ, but they believed. They were blessed, even though they didn't see him. What did Thomas bring them? The testimony of Christ, his word, the scriptures. Now, at the end here, John wants to challenge the readers of this gospel, the ones who have never seen the risen Christ. I mean, John wrote this at the end of the first century. He's kind of the last man standing. And so he wants to challenge the readers of this gospel, the ones who have never seen the risen Christ. Here is the whole purpose and reason he wrote this gospel. Verses 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole purpose of why John wrote what he did is stated right here in this verse. This is a call to believe. Don't disbelieve, believe. This is why he wrote this gospel, so that you would believe. Everything John included in this book, as he's saying here, all these things I've included, these are the most necessary things for you to know to come to belief in Jesus. There's a whole lot of other things I could have written, but these are the most important things you need to know. This is the evidence. And what he wants people to believe is that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And what he writes here further supports what Jesus has just said. We're called to believe the truth of the Scriptures. We're called to believe his written testimony, his special revelation to us. This is what God wants us to know. This is what Jesus wants us to know. The Scriptures contain God's Word. His Word gives us life. Like John chapter 1, the Word, Jesus, gives life. And that's the result of believing in Jesus Christ. You go from a state of eternal death to a state of possessing eternal life. We have not found true life until we have life in Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, the testimony of your word, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. You call us to believe the truth of your word and what you have done for us. And Lord, for those who believe, may we carry this truth, your truth, to a lost world, and may we see people come out of darkness into your light. May those who are blind see. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Please stand as we close with the last song.
Father, I just pray that for those we know in our lives who don't see you the way they need to see you, I pray that they would open their eyes. And I pray that you would help us to see where we can speak your truth into their lives to help them in that way, should you be leading us in that direction. And in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.